Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20 is in view this morning, as we've said, and how we identify the wolves. We set out last time looking at what false prophets are, how that appears, and this morning we're going to look more about how to identify them. And just to say that not all false prophets ever become exposed in the way that some have in scandals over the years. And so, as Hebrews 5:14 says, we need to exercise our senses to discern both good and evil. It's not always obvious. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver, and so is his emissaries, and they transform themselves into those who masquerade as angels of light. And this is an ongoing problem. It's there and has been really since the beginning, as we saw last time, and it is ongoing and will be until the Lord Jesus comes again. As he says in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They come in all manner of forms, but the heart is always the same: lies, deceit, and destruction. And so we mentioned last time there are heretics, there are apostates, and then there are these false prophets or deceivers, those who come in unawares, as it said in Jude 4. It's not that they openly deny or question the truth, but they twist the truth with the purpose to deceive. You see, the wolf comes in sheep's clothes. They are the ones who appear to be true and genuine shepherds and genuine messengers, but they stand, as it were, by the narrow gate, the narrow way that leads to life on the one hand, and the broad way which leads to death on the other. And the false prophets, they push, they appeal, they woo, they frighten people to go on to the broad way. And as we have just sung, only the Spirit of God can draw men to the narrow gate and enable them to go through it. Now, these false prophets come in all manner of sophistication, education, dress, and approach. And it's so terribly sad that so many are taken in by false prophets, believing that they represent Jesus. And they don't know it, or worse, they don't want to know that they're false. But mark those sober and devastating words of the Lord Jesus when he says, "I will declare to them I never knew you." It's an incredibly serious matter. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this. These are his words. And primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, first and foremost, he has the Pharisees and the scribes in view. But the principles go beyond that. You see, the Pharisees were there with their sham religion. They believed that they were very pleasing to God. They believed that, in fact, they would have the highest place in the kingdom. And Jesus, as he has done throughout this Sermon of the Mount, has said, look, all that is wrong. It is false. He exposes them. They're not right with God. They're on the broad way to destruction. And then, as he has exposed all of this, highlighted it all, he gives this wonderful gospel command, invitation in verses 13 to 14. He says, look, here is life, the narrow way. Here is death, the broad way. And those who would seek to follow the narrow path to salvation, they needed to beware the false prophets, the servants of Satan, who would mislead, who would deceive. And they're very convincing. And they'll tell you, you're on the way to heaven. They've got much to offer you. But the reality is they bring destruction. So it's vital that as followers of Jesus, if that is our state this morning, that we can discern and identify what is true and what is false. The false prophets, they're always selling their particular message, which can sound very appealing, can sound very good. And so the true shepherds have to preach the truth, and they have to call people to beware of false prophets. And that's why every true gospel ministry, every rounded gospel ministry, must have an element of warning to beware. So to remind you, what is a false prophet? Well, a false prophet is one who claims authority from God, but doesn't have a divine commission, doesn't have a divine message. Unlike the true prophets who are commissioned by God, spoke the message of God, the false prophet has none of that. In fact, they're declaring their own message. And so we need to beware. And the literal meaning of beware is to hold your mind back. Don't go near. Don't expose yourself to them. That's why we read together 2 John. You see, 2 John gives some very helpful instructions. So turn back to that passage, if you will, and I'll just show you why this is a helpful illustration and the way that John writes. 2 John, and then verse 7. You see, John says, look, many deceivers have gone out into the world. He says, look, this isn't uncommon. He says there are deceivers everywhere. And what do the deceivers do? Well, they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So what he's saying there is this. They don't hold a true view, a biblical view, concerning the person of Christ and the work of Christ. He says, look, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves. He says, take stock, examine yourself, be prepared. Why? That we don't lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. So it doesn't mean that if you're a true believer, that you're going to lose your salvation if you get caught up in these things. But it does mean that you'll lose your reward through disobedience. You'll be caught in a state of disobedience. And therefore, if anybody does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, in the truth, and comes affirming something different, verse 10 doesn't say, well, you know, be careful and gentle and, you know, be nice. It says, look, don't even receive them into your house. Don't even greet them. Why? You don't want your mind filled with error. Why? Verse 11, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't engage with them because you will affirm their error. And even though you may be able to withstand, you may set the trap for someone else. So do you see how serious the New Testament takes this? How serious Jesus takes it? How vital it is to stay away from deceivers and from error. You say, well, how do you protect yourself? How do you know? Well, it's interesting. 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he gives the example of two false prophets in the days of Moses, Jannes and Jambres. And as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, it says, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. So he's talking about false prophets. So what should we do with those who are like that? Well, we have to recognize them, Paul says to Timothy, and we have to see that they're going to be judged. And we have to be honest and clear in that they don't believe in what is right according to the scriptures. That's the standard. And then Paul says this to Timothy. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. So Paul, the older, mature brother, is saying, Timothy, make sure you see the difference between what is true and what is false. And he goes on to say, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, stay close to the word of God. Fill your mind with what is true. Don't deviate. And what are the verses that follow in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So straightforward. Hold back your mind from error. Fill your mind with the word of God. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. How do we do that? By getting into the word of God. The deceiver, the false prophet comes dressed as a shepherd to devour the sheep. They're ferocious, they are effective, they are manipulative, they will destroy. They are so effective. And we need to be able to identify them. So what do we look for? How do we know a wolf when we see one? What are the marks of a false prophet? Well, look back in Matthew 7, and the Lord Jesus is so kind because he doesn't just give the warning and say, there's lots of wolves out there, so all the best with finding them. He doesn't say that. He then gives instruction on how we can see and how to follow this warning through. And it's so serious that he spends a lot of time looking at it. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 7. He says, "You will know them." I think that's really incredible, you know, because there's an assurance there. There's a confidence there. You will know them. How? By their fruits. Verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, the pitch here is given of a tree that is being judged by the fruit it produces. So if you want to know what is true and what is false, look at what it produces. Now, just a word of caution here. You might look at the ministry of a false prophet, and I know some of you may think this and struggle with this, and you say, well, I see that, and I know that, but I know this person. And this person, such and such, they go there, and they love the Lord, and they know they're Christians. And that's probably right. But the warning is that even believers will get taken in by false prophets. Verse 16, he says, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Grapes don't grow on thorns, nor do figs on thistles." Now, the thorn didn't produce the grape, the thistle didn't produce the fig, but the idea is that they're there. They're placed there. And sometimes there are people who foolishly attach themselves, they're believers, but they get taken in, they get taken off course, they pursue what is unhelpful. Then verse 17 and 18, same principle, very simple. Good trees make good fruit, bad trees make bad fruit. And the picture that the Lord Jesus is using is not that the bad tree is obviously rotten and stinking and terrible and produces shriveled, gut-turning fruit. No, the trees look very similar. But when you bite into the fruit, you know that one is bad and one is good. You know, maybe you've had that. There's been a great-looking piece of fruit, and it looks really appetizing and good. And then you bite into it, and it's a shocker. You're deceived by the appearance. That's why the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And there are times when there is a false prophet, but in the midst there are real grapes, real figs, as it were, but they've got caught up. They are the exception. The bad tree produces bad fruit. So what are we looking for? What are these fruits? Well, the fruit of character. We need to be able to identify wolves by looking at the fruit of character. What kind of character, personality, attitude, motive is displayed? What kind of lifestyle? What does the Bible say about this fruit? Well, when we talk about fruit of character, fruit is what we do, how we live. So, for example, Luke 3. Verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist says this, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And he says, "Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." See the consistency of the message. And so John the Baptist is challenging the Pharisees. He says, look, you say you know God. You say you've repented. You say that you are committed to God. But where is the fruit? Where is the fruit? Show me the fruit. So the people come to him and say, well, what do we do? What should we do? And he answers them in verse 11 to 13 of that chapter. He says, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." And then it says, tax collectors all came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So in other words, the fruit of repentance is a changed life. With changed attitudes. It is that desire to obey the Lord, to live for His glory. It is a selflessness. You know, when we've encountered the truth of the gospel and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes us. And it works its way out in the way that we live every day. And yes, we might stumble at times, but ultimately the whole direction of our life has changed. And this fruit is God-honoring, it is Christ-exalting, it is a cross-centered lifestyle. John 15, verses 8 to 9, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." If we love Jesus, what does he say? We will keep his commandments. We will want to obey him. The good fruit is action in response to God. It's what we do. but it's also attitude, this fruit of character, not only in what we do, but our attitude. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, you'll know the text, no doubt. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Ephesians 5 calls these things the fruit of light, the light of God in your heart. It produces certain attitudes. Philippians 1:11 calls it the fruit of righteousness. Colossians 1:10 speaks of the believer being fruitful in every good work. So this fruit is the outworking of obedience that is done with a godly attitude that evidences the Holy Spirit at work in your life. So how do you identify a wolf? Well, you test him regarding his conduct and his character, because you can't get true righteousness from a rotten tree. Examine lifestyle, examine character, because what is in their heart will show itself. In 2 Peter 2, there is a striking focus on the way false prophets lust after all manner of things, including status and sensuality and money and lewdness. But they don't always look like that on the outside. They're often very effective at covering it up with all manner of organizations and robes and appearance of godliness and close ties with other groups. They cover it up with Christian terminology from the Bible and use the name of Jesus. They do their best to make sure that nobody sees the truth about what is really happening. And so sometimes you can't just tell by glancing on the outside. Think about the Pharisees. They looked really good on the outside. They looked so godly. They didn't murder. They didn't commit adultery. They were very religious. They were praying. They were fasting. They were giving. It looked great. Looked so good. Surely it was pleasing to God. But it didn't take long for Jesus to cut through all of that and show the reality. You know, if you were to look through some of the major global ministries in the last 20 to 30 years, you go through and see how many scandals and exposures there have been. There's a lot of sin and greed and adultery. And the tragedy is that often this is swept away and the offender is often relaunched by other leaders and given his mandate back, and he can go on deceiving all over again by their fruit, character. But if not their attitude, often false prophets, they're able to conceal the outward visibility of the evil hidden life. You know, 2 Peter 1 is really helpful here. Listen to what he says. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. He says, look, true believers have been made partakers of the divine nature. And then he says this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in other words, a true believer has escaped the corruption by the grace of God. But then later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter contrasts that with false prophets. And listen to what he says. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So in other words, these false prophets, they've not escaped corruption like the believer. And then in verse 20 of 2 Peter 2, he says this, they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now what's he saying? Well, Peter is making a distinction between internal corruption and external pollution. So he's saying, look, they've had an external wash. They look really shiny on the outside, but the inside is unchanged. And there are many false prophets who deal with the external. They look good. They look powerful. They look effective. But it's the attitude and heart that's now in view. As one explains, unless their motive is genuine desire to glorify God, unless their motive is holiness, unless their motive is to overcome the offensiveness of sin, unless their motive is to magnify Christ, unless their motive is humility and selflessness, then all of their goodness is as filthy rags. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You say, well, how can I then evaluate attitude? How do I identify wolves with regards to attitude? Well, Jesus has told us what attitudes we should look for. The Beatitudes. Those attitudes that are evidence of God's internal transformation in a life. So you ask the question, are they poor in spirit? Do they display deep humility? Do they mourn over sin? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do they long for mercy? Are they peacemakers? Are they willing to be persecuted and reviled and hated for the sake of Jesus? You see, the false prophet is more likely to be about pride and prestige and personality and promotion and fame, and they want to be adored and loved. They're not interested in standing against evil. They want the adulation and the popularity. 2 Peter 2:3 says they're in it for the money. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says that they are peddlers of the word of God. They are insincere. They sell Jesus for their own gain. They're full of self. They're not afraid to speak of angels and speak great words. They're egotistical and self-centered and promotion-centered. They lack any true humility. As one preacher says, a Christian can generally be known by his appearance. The man who really believes in the holiness of God, who knows his own sinfulness, the man who believes in the judgment of God and the possibility of hell and torment, the man who really believes that he himself is vile and helpless, that nothing but the coming of the Son of God from heaven to earth and his going to the bitter shame and agony and cruelty of the cross could ever save him and reconcile him, that man is going to show all of that in how he is. He is a man who is bound to give the impression of meekness. He is bound to be humble. And our Lord reminds us here that if a man is not humble, we should be wary of him. He can put on a kind of sheep's clothing, but that's not true humility. It's not true meekness. If a man's doctrine is wrong, it will show itself at this point. He may be affable, he may be pleasant. He will appeal to the natural man. He will appeal to the things that are physical and carnal, but he will never give the impression of being a man who sees himself as a hell-bound sinner saved by the grace of God alone. You know, the other sad thing is this, that often false prophets can attract unbelievers just as much as believers because they appeal to carnality. And so you've got to test by looking for the attitude, looking for the genuine Christ-like humility. John 7:18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true and no unrighteousness is in him. So the fruit of character. And then secondly and lastly, as we draw it all together, the fruit of what they teach, the fruit of teaching. You know, we look at the character, but what do they teach? What do they say? Now, the teaching of the false prophet will go wrong at various points. It will manipulate Scripture. But also, the teaching of the false prophet won't just be what they teach wrongly, explicitly. But it'll be more subtle than that. The danger is what they leave out. The bits that they cut out. They will teach wrong things, but worse, they will leave out key things. What is not said is the damaging factor. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Same imagery being used again by the Lord Jesus. And then he says in the next verse, verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So when you're identifying false prophets, you need to ask the question, do they speak the truth of God's word? Do they proclaim the whole counsel of God? Do they withhold nothing in their ministry? Could they say with Paul in Acts 20, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You know, false prophets, they may talk about the Bible, but they don't declare it in its truth. What they speak is not grounded and rooted in truth. They pull things out from it. And it's not just in what is said, but what is not said. You say, well, what sound doctrine does Jesus have in mind? Well, in Matthew 7, Jesus has been teaching all about his person and his work. And what is his work? Salvation. And so when you're dealing with a false prophet, you need to look at what they teach concerning salvation, the gospel. And very often you'll find that there is no narrow way. Jesus had been teaching that to be his follower, to be saved, isn't an easy thing. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few find it. You have to strive to enter, count the cost. But the salvation offered by a false prophet isn't going to be offered like that. It'll be broad, easy, no cost. They may talk about the cross, they may talk about the resurrection, it may sound like the gospel, but everybody's in regardless. As one says, false prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox. They pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. Why? They have lowered the standard of holiness and so adulterated the gospel to make it palatable to the carnal mind. They have a cheap doctrine of salvation. Live as you please, do as you want. Just accept Jesus and you'll be okay. The lie is in what is not said. Nothing offensive. Pleasing to everybody. So comfortable. Finds a hearing across the spectrum. No offense of the cross. They may present Christ, but there's no narrow gate. It's a message of easy salvation. It's a message of health and happiness and positive thinking. Could have given you so many quotes at this point to reinforce that. You know, but ultimately it's that attitude that we see in Jeremiah 6:14. Listen to what this prophet says there. They have also healed the hurt. So in other words, there's this deep wound. And what they do is they put a plaster on it. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They lie and say, oh, everything's fine, but it's not. And so there's no repentance, there's no warning, there's no judgment, there's no brokenness, there's no sorrow over sin. It's all so comforting and affirming, and people drink it in because they don't want the truth. They claim all manner of things in and of themselves in the name of Jesus. But it's cheap grace. They say all is well and it's not. Peace when there is no peace. As one says, inevitably false prophets are characterized by an almost entire absence of doctrine. False prophets, they don't want to expound the truth. They don't really want to go through the Word of God. No doctrine, no theology. Let's just all get together. Never specifics on the truth. Lots of advice, lots of stories, but no holiness, no obedience, no righteousness, no judgment, no sin, no call for repentance. As one says, repentance means you realize that you're guilty, a sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you're bound for hell. It means that you begin to realize sin in you and you long to get rid of it and you turn your back on it in every shape and form and you renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and you take up the cross and you go after Jesus, because where else can you go? He has the words of eternal life. False prophets won't proclaim that. And you know, as you look at their teaching, you look at what it produces. What it produces in the lives of those who follow them. 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensual, destructive ways. Patterns of disobedience. What do the lives of those who accepted their influence look like? You know, Paul calls the converts that the Lord gave to him fruit. So what are the followers of these false prophets looking like? Do you see humility in their lives? Do you see a striving after holiness? Do you see a hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you see that real godliness? Or actually, is there no difference? Are they pursuing the world in disobedience, living as they please? Now, of course, there are always one or two, but it's when it becomes a consistent pattern that questions need to be asked. Friends, there is no delight as we finish to share these things. They're sobering things, they're hard things. But in the end, the false prophet will face a terrible end and will take many with them. It says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, God in his purpose has ordained it that these false prophets should exist. Have you ever thought about that? Why? Why should this be the case? 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must also be factions, literally heresies and error among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So in other words, these heresies come along. There must be heresies among you. Why? Why do we have all this trouble of false prophets? In order that true believers will be recognized. In order that those who love the truth and love the Lord will be seen. You see, it's part of the process of sorting the wheat from the chaff, this sifting wind of error. And as error and heresy comes, it's like a magnet that pulls away the false and leaves only the genuine behind. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. You see, by means of what is true and false, God is doing a sorting work. He reveals who is genuine. It is part of God's judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe in the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God permits the delusion to happen in order to separate those who believe what is true and those who are bound up in error. So here's the warning, friends, this morning. And we need to be watching for wolves. Many of these false prophets, they will look like genuine. They're going to be winsome. They're going to be sincere. They'll talk about the Bible and Jesus. They'll talk about being saved. But they'll be all embracing and praised by many, condemned by few. Large crowds will gather to hear them and listen to them and follow them. But it will be on the broad way that leads to destruction. They won't want anything to do with the narrow way. They say their God is so much bigger than those who talk about a narrow way. They like the love of God, but they don't talk about the wrath of God. They talk about the potential in you, not the sin in you. They talk about a God who is Father, regardless of how people look at him, full of love and understanding, but nothing about his holiness and the fact that he is truly Father of those who have been born again and adopted into his family through faith in Christ. Jesus says to you this morning, beware. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And I say to you this morning, that same exhortation. If this were my last Sunday, if I was to never preach here ever again at Clarence Street, this would be such an important text to finish with. I know that after my leaving, savage wolves will come in among you. There's the warning. And I pray that you'd heed it and watch. Because the only thing I can do is commend you to the word of his grace. Keep pointing you to the word of God. And I pray so much that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would be on that narrow path that leads to life. And that you would want nothing to do with the broad way that leads to destruction. Only Christ. And what a glorious gospel to proclaim. Why would we want to in any way undermine or diminish it? This is a great gospel. Let's have confidence in it and declare its truth that many might be plucked from the fire. Amen. Let's sing together 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. 120.